This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast, who, affiliated with Village Missions, are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
In our hearts that would want us to not fulfill the obligations that He's called us to for maturity. He is worthy. Do we believe that? That came off of fast. Do you believe that?
Yes.
If you really believe that, then why would we not desire to fulfill His requirement for obedience to maturity? To maturity. We talked last week about, if you remember, like the title that I put on the message about Philemon was Transformation, the Beginning of Maturity. And we saw a picture of both Paul and Philemon, the recipient of the letter, and Onesimus, the purpose of the letter, him coming back. There was something that happened in their lives. They met Jesus Christ and believed in Him. And at the moment of their salvation, they were transformed. The transformation process begins. And as the transformation begins, so maturity begins. And we also saw that maturity does not come natural to us. There's a battle going on. Last week we looked at maturity as kind of like this mountain. And transformation is at the base of the mountain. And when we first start going up the mountain, you know, it's just kind of rounded and it's grassy knolls and a few trees here and there to sit under the shade of those trees and take a rest. But the farther we go up that mountain, the steeper it gets, the more difficult it gets, and the closer we get to the top, then it gets really steep, and it's all rock, and we have an enemy up there. An enemy with innumerable minions to do his bidding. And they're trying to roll rocks down on us, and they're throwing rocks at us, because they don't want us to get to the top. Well, the picture we see with Paul and Onesimus and Philemon is that they made it there. And they stand there. And in this letter that we have that God inspired to begin with and then preserved for some 2,000 years so that you and I can have it and we can have this word picture, is that the three of them are beckoning you and I. You can do it. Come on. It's a beautiful picture. And we need to see that picture. The battle is going on. God demands our maturity. It's not something that we can just blow off and say, well, that's for elders and pastors. And elders' wives and pastors' wives. Can't leave them out. No, maturity is for every single one of us. Every single one of us. We talked last week that maturity doesn't come naturally to us as Christians any more than turning 18 or 19 or 21 does as a person. It doesn't come natural. But God has given us some great insight into Christian maturity in this letter. Paul's descriptive statements about Philemon provide us with several worthy examples of Christian maturity. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is part two of the book of Philemon. It's the worthy example, which is the model of maturity. And throughout Scripture, we're provided with several examples of being an example, of following good examples. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Follow His example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern, the example that you have in us. Philippians 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to be following our example. But there's more than one kind of example, isn't there? To narrow it down, we'd say there are good examples and bad examples. We're always being an example. Which one are we going to be? This is about the worthy example, the model of maturity. So after we follow these biblical examples, then we become examples. And we should be doing this intentionally, desiring to be a worthy example for someone else to follow, just as Paul and Philemon and Onesimus recorded in God's Word are examples, worthy examples for us to follow, to learn from. Many of us are mothers and fathers. Some of us are grandmothers and grandfathers. And even if we're not, then we have friends and we have relatives. We need to always consider what kind of an example that we're going to be. Let's see what we can learn directly from Philemon. This is all about Philemon. He's going to model maturity for us. In 25 verses? Oh yeah. Where do you see what's in these just a few verses? The example number one is that he has an active and obvious faith. An active and obvious faith. Verse 5 says, "Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." Now there's a unique kind of sentence structure here. It's a literary device. That's something that people who write a lot use. Poets and people who want to be poets. But in New Testament Greek, it's a literary device called a chiasm. It comes from the Greek letter chi, which is C-H-I. It's the first letter of the name Christ. When we transliterate it, it becomes a C-H, but in Greek, it's what looks like our letter X. And because it looks like the letter X, if you see that, here's what it works like. Matter of fact, if you've got an NIV, the NIV just changed the word order around to make it easy to read. They didn't change what it says. They just changed the word order so it was easy to understand. Most other translations have left it in its original because it's expected that you and I are supposed to get down and figure out what God is saying here. Literally, it means your faith toward the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And if you learn a little bit about New Testament Greek, you begin to learn what a chiasm is. You just recognize it for what it says. Your faith toward the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So in writing us the way that Paul did, by divine inspiration, Paul's showing us the inseparable link between genuine faith and genuine love and how they are so closely linked together in function. It's your faith toward the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Those are not two separate things. They go together. They fit together like links in a chain. They're inseparable. So that's the first thing that Paul tells us here is that Philemon is a living example of an active and obvious faith. How do you tell if somebody's faith is genuine and it's active? Are we just supposed to take their word for it? Oh, I have faith. That's what some people were trying to tell James. And James wasn't buying it, was he? What did James say? Show me. Show me. Like the folks from Missouri. Show me. That's why they call Missouri the show me state. They don't take people at their word. Genuine faith is going to be visible. It's going to be something that other people can see. Genuine faith is not something that you do in a corner by yourself. Others are going to see it. It's going to create a reputation. Paul wrote, "I hear of your faith." Now that's a very short way of saying what the text, a better translation, actually a more accurate translation. It's the verb there, it's a participle, present active participle, that word here. So literally what Paul is saying is that I am continuously hearing of your faith. Continuously. Wait a minute. Paul's over 1,000 miles away in a Roman prison. But the word gets out. I am continuously hearing about your faith. So others have witnessed Philemon's faith. One of those, of course, was Erasmus, who took the trip. From there, Epaphras, who took the trip from Colossae all the way to Rome to talk to Paul about the problems. And he's at least one that we know was telling Paul about Philemon's faith. Paul has heard the testimonies concerning Philemon and his faith. Well, what is it that makes faith visible to other people? We're not going to get into a discussion on faith here. This is not a sermon on faith. This is just the one point. We have a lot more to talk about Philemon, but I was trying to come up with a simple way, something that we could remember. You know, a lot of times if there's something, maybe we could say there's 5 points and we have five fingers or it's an ABC. I didn't want to go that far. And I noticed this CD cover that my wife has, and it's worship songs, and it, in great big letters across the top, it says, "Wow. Wow worship." And that was it. W-O-W. Wow. That's pretty easy to remember, isn't it? Worship, obedience, and works. You want to see faith in action? Worship, obedience, and works. Maybe not the most perfect way to remember it, but it is a way to remember it. Because there is no genuine faith without worship, obedience, and works. Worship is our response to all that God is and all that God has done, all that God is going to do, all that we know about God. Worship is our response, like the last song that we sang. Jesus, holy, holy, holy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy because He went to the cross for my sin. He committed no sin. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, on your behalf. Worship is our response to that. It's a lot more than singing a few songs on Sunday morning. It's a big topic. So, what's the primary object of a person's worship? Or maybe we should say, who is the primary topic of a person's worship? Are we not going to say the Lord? And we sing songs and we read Scripture and we talk about things? But how many times is it not much more than words? What was the song that Mike picked? From the Inside Out. If it's just on the outside, it's external. It has to come from the inside out. It has to be from the heart. When God chose to use that word cardia, heart, for the essence of the human person, we worship God from the heart. The essence of who we are is in the heart. What about some of the things, the words and the songs and the things that we say and the things that we read? How worshipful are they really? Some of the things that I've noticed over the years that tend to get in the way of genuine worship. Number one is self. And no, I don't mind that. That's the sound of the future of the church. Self. We live in a culture that probably for the last 40 years at least has been promoting self. Who deserves a break today? Oh, you do. Who deserves to have it your way? Oh, yeah. Everything. From what's taught in the school system to what's taught on the television to what's taught in books. Everywhere we go, everything. Who's the most important person in the whole world? Well, it can't be you because it's me. And that's the culture that we live in today. It's all about self. It's my comfort, my desires, my emotions, my possessions. It's all about me. Boy, that would have a tendency to get in the way of genuine worship, wouldn't it? Our jobs, our money, or the lack thereof. How many times do they get in the way of worship? I know about those things. I remember working 7 days a week, 10 and 12 hours a day. And when I did get a day off, the last thing in the world I wanted to do was go listen to a boring sermon. And so I packed up my muzzleloader and I went shooting. Because there was a match somewhere and I was going to be there. And one day God used a great preacher and my wife to change my life. But I know about work and about money. There's never enough money, is there? Because there's always something else. And what about religious traditions? Well, how many times do we let religious traditions get in the way of genuine worship? And what about time? You know, we all have, every day is made up of 24 hours, and every hour is made up of 60 minutes, and every minute is made up of 60 seconds, and there's the same number for all of us. What are we going to do with it? There's always time to do what we think is really important. And how often does worship find itself far down on the list? Well, Jesus said in Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there's where your heart's going to be too. Think about that. That's Luke 12:34. You want to write that down and check that out. So we have to ask ourselves, is there anyone or anything that I'm allowing to usurp the place of the Lord in my own worship? Not for Philemon, there wasn't. His reputation for being a man of faith was so big that Paul was hearing about it over 1,000 miles away in a Roman jail. So that's worship. The O is for obedience. Now, isn't it strange how it's in the nature of man to rebel against obedience? What is it about obedience starting this big that man dislikes? Rebellion. It's in our nature. But we need to be perfectly clear on this. You see, obedience is an essential part of faith. And there are those who try to discount all the time. Well, let's just discount their discount. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do?" John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Sounds like obedience to me. John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." Wait a minute. What was that again? "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." Does this sound like obedience to you? 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Oh, and in parentheses, "And don't believe all the lies that the world is telling you, because," end of parenthesis, "His commandments are not burdensome." They are not burdensome. Who makes them burdensome? We do. We just make that up because it's not true. Is not God's Word true? If God's Word is true, then His commandments are not burdensome. Oh. Don't you just hate it when I say stuff like that? Trust me. I wrote it down and I don't like it either. Paul makes it clear that he knows that Philemon will be obedient. He will practice obedience because he's already established a pattern of obedience. And that's manifested in his genuine and obvious faith. And in doing so, he modeled Christian maturity for those around him, and he left a legacy for you and I that God has preserved all these years for us to see this legacy, to hear the words, to read the words. for us to admire and to follow, and then for us to leave as a legacy, an example for others. So that's worship and obedience, and then comes works. You know, genuine faith is never static. Genuine faith is never static. It reveals itself in action. It's fairly common to hear religious people denounce works. But Scripture tells us an entirely different story. And where do we go for the answers? To religious people or to Scripture? Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And everybody wants to stop right there. Isn't that a great passage? Oh, but verse 10 comes up next. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What for? For good works. Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. James 2, 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James 2, 20 and then 26. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Before he said it was dead, now he says it's useless. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It is not genuine faith. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Didn't have to go all the way back to 11, but that's part of the big picture here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works, for good deeds. Doesn't matter which translation, it's the same word in the Greek. Ergon. Deeds, works. Zealous for good works. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. Works cannot save us, but works are an essential part of our salvation. And works are an essential element of the testimony of a person to show their genuine faith. Philemon was an example of faith. Paul wrote, I hear of your faith, or better, I am continually hearing of your faith. He was a model of Christian maturity, an example for us to follow. And as we follow his example, worship, obedience, and works, then we in turn become the right kind of example for those who are watching us. For those who are younger than us and are going to be growing up in the church. Worship, obedience, and works. Number two, Philemon had a practiced and evident love. A practiced and evident love. What Paul heard about Philemon, well, he didn't hear that Philemon was involved in bickering and backbiting and gossip, or that he had a quick temper, or that he was angry all the time. Didn't hear that he took advantage of others, or that he mistreated his servants and his slaves, or that he was selfish or stingy, or that he walked around portraying a very much a me-first attitude. On the contrary, what he heard about Philemon's love for other believers. Philemon's love for other believers. Just like his faith. This love had to be active. It had to be obvious. It was practiced. It was evident for others to see. And they had seen it and they could tell Paul about it. I am continually hearing about your love for the saints. Well, what kind of love did he practice? The Scripture tells us it was agape love. Remember, this is the love that's about actions, not feelings or emotions. Doesn't mean that it's emotionless, but that's not the issue with agape love. The issue with agape is the action. It's the kind of love that comes from a heart, from the heart of a person who is first of all, truly in love with their Savior. So you're never going to understand agape love if you don't first understand God's love for you, Christ's love for you. And the response is our love for Him. He went to the cross so we wouldn't have to. He paid the debt that we could never possibly pay. Do we love Him? That's agape love. Agape is the kind of love that Christ showed when He went to the cross. Agape is the kind of love that's going to cost us something. Agape is the kind of love that we show knowing that it may cost us, but that's not the issue because we do it anyway. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that Philemon was able to exhibit that was evident in his life. And it was reported to Paul. This is 1 Corinthians kind of love. 1 Corinthians 13. It's patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag about itself. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It's never, ever selfish or self-centered. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't keep an account, a ledger of wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. But on the contrary, it rejoices in the truth. It's the kind of love that never, ever fails. It may not look like it's accomplished what we desire here on this earth in our time. But God has said it never fails. Therefore, it never fails. And this is the kind of love that Philemon constantly practiced. Was evident in his life. If it wasn't, then the people wouldn't have said this about him and God would not have preserved it in His Word for you and I to read about today. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, Peter reminds us, for as far as believers are concerned in the church, keep fervent, fervent in your love for one another. Agape love. So we have Philemon as an example for us. A worthy example. For us to follow, a model of Christian maturity. And example number 3, he was always refreshing the hearts of the saints. Verse 7 says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." This word that's used, that's translated refreshed, actually comes from a military terminology. It's the word that was used when soldiers have either been on a long march or they've just come from the heat of battle and they need to be refreshed. That's where this word comes from. They need rest and refreshment. Well, Philemon was there for the believers. He was there for them like cool water on a hot day. Like a refreshing breeze. Like soothing ointment on a wound. He was there when others needed refreshment. He was there. Don't know if you've ever seen the movie. It's not a family movie and I'm not recommending it as one, but there's a movie called Black Hawk Down. And it's based on a true story. And when they finally did get the troops out of the city into the soccer stadium, when they got there, there was these Pakistani servants with their turbans on and they're holding a serving platter with clear glasses of cool water. That's the picture. Those men had been in battle in Mogadishu for hours and hours and hours, and they'd seen many of their friends die in that fight. And when it came time for some of them, there was not enough room in the vehicles, and some of them had to run the last half mile or so to get out of the town. And as they came through the entrance, there were those Pakistani servants with that tray of clear glasses of cool, refreshing water. When the fight is over, there are those who were not actively involved in that fight. And there is nothing that touches you more than to have them come up to you and to take you by the arm, to take the pack off your back, to hand you a canteen. In Vietnam, there was no such thing as cool water. It was always tepid at best. Tepid was considered cool. And there was so much chlorine in it, it was like drinking out of a swimming pool. But you know, when you came out of the bush, it tasted pretty good. Philemon was there. I love what William Barclay, in his short commentary on Philemon, he said, his house must have been like an oasis in the desert. It is a lovely thing to go down in history as a man in whom, a man in whose house God's people were rested and refreshed. Thank you, Barclay. I love that. So what's the example from Philemon to us? There are times in our lives when we've been on the long march. We've been in the heat of battle. We're wearied, we're fatigued, we're worn out, we're exhausted. The message that Paul heard of Philemon was that he was there. He was there. When someone needed rest and refreshment, he was there. And that's what maturity is calling on you and I, to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to know when there's another person in our body who needs that rest and refreshment, and to be there to provide that. He was there with soothing ointment for their wounds, with cool, clear water for their thirst, with words of encouragement, words of comfort, words of edification. He was there. And that's the example that we have. So now it's up to us to be that kind of a person for others, to determine that we're going to be there for that other person when they come in out of the heat of battle. And to be that kind of example for those around us. There are young people growing up here. It's up to the rest of us to be that kind of an example for them, so they don't grow up being focused on me, myself, and I. That's the three ugliest people in the world. Example number four. Going above and beyond what is required. Above and beyond what is required. Verse 21, Paul wrote about Philemon, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Boy, how'd you like to have somebody write that letter to you? Oh, wait a minute, let's change that. Could somebody write that letter to you? It'd help if we look at the character of Paul's statement. Because there's two elements that we need to see here. First, that it's written in a very matter-of-fact way. There's no flowery language here. It's just a straightforward statement of fact. And secondly, it's written in a way that clearly indicates that Paul had no doubts concerning Philemon's response. He's not going to simply do what's expected of him. And Paul knows that. He's not going to look ahead to see just how far he has to go and then be prepared to stop there. And he's not going to stop at what's required by Paul's letter. And Paul knows that. He's going to go above and beyond what's expected and what's required. I know, emphatically, that you're going to do even more than I ask or say. How refreshing. How refreshing it is to hear something like that when we live in a culture that's more concerned with how little we can do just to get by. What an example to set for Christians of all time. What an example for us to follow. And what an example for us to be. Example number 5 is about practicing forgiveness. Practicing forgiveness. Verse 17 says, "If then you regard me as a partner, accept him," that's Onesimus, the runaway slave, the thief, "accept him as you would me." Now remember that forgiveness is a major theme in this little short letter of 25 verses, even though it's never once mentioned. The word is never used. But the theme is clearly portrayed, and especially in this verse. And notice how clearly Paul makes the point. Accept him as you would me. How often do we read right over that and not take the time to realize what that says? What that says. The only way that Philemon can accomplish that is through complete forgiveness. And then some. So the question is, what's Philemon going to do? Okay, we already answered that in the previous example, didn't we? He's going to do above and beyond what's required or expected of him. And from Paul's perspective, there's no question. In a sense, we would call this stating the obvious. Stating the obvious. Consider the situation. Accept him, Onesimus, a runaway slave and a thief. Accept Onesimus as you would me. Now we know from Colossians 2 that Paul has never been to Colossae. We know from verse 19 of Philemon that Philemon himself was led to salvation by Paul. We know from verse 22 that Paul expects to be released from prison and come to Philemon's house because he tells Philemon, "Prepare a lodging for me, a place for me to stay, because I'm coming to see you." Now, think about this. How excited is Philemon going to be? Paul is coming. As he reads this letter, his wife and his son are standing right there. Paul is coming. Paul wants us to prepare a place for him to stay because he's coming here. Paul! How much enthusiasm, how much excitement would there be to Philemon? The man who led him to salvation is coming to stay in his house. How much excitement would there be in the church? How fast and how far would the word spread? The apostle Paul is coming to Colossae. He's going to stay at Philemon's house. And then we come back to Paul's words. Accept him as you would me. Paul, he was a sneaky devil, wasn't he? You see how he just kind of snuck that whole thing in there? Oh, it wasn't Paul, it was God. Accept him as you would me. So what's going to happen? Here's Tychicus and Onesimus standing right in front of Philemon as he reads this letter. Accept him as you would me. What's going on in Philemon's heart? The wheels are turning. Is he going to open up that ledger? That account of all the wrongs suffered? Or is he going to hear his heart saying, "Accept him as you would me"? What a predicament. Just try for a moment to put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Accept him as you would me. That's more than forgiveness. Because the only way he's going to be able to do that is to throw the same kind of party for Onesimus as he would throw for the Apostle Paul. Accept him as you would me. So he has a choice now. He can walk up to Onesimus and look him right in the eye and tell him just exactly what his flesh is thinking. Or he can walk up with open arms and say, "Welcome home." You must be tired. You must be hungry. Here's a glass of water. You refresh the hearts of the saints. Now it's time to see what he's going to do about Onesimus. Think of the example that Philemon just set for his family, who's right there with him, for all the servants and the slaves that are peeking through every window around his place, and if they're not close enough to peek in the window, they can hear what's going on. Think about the example. When Onesimus gets welcomed into the house instead of thrown out on his ear. When Philemon goes back to the door and he tells one of the other servants, like the father of the prodigal son, "Go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a celebration. One of ours who was lost is found." It's like the story of the prodigal son. You know, in the prodigal son, the father didn't even wait for the son to get there. He saw him coming from a distance, which means he was looking. He saw him coming from a distance. Did he wait till he got there? No, he ran to meet him. And he didn't just run to meet him when he got to him. It says he fell on him. And he hugged him and he kissed him. That's forgiveness. He was eager to forgive, not reluctant. He wasn't weighing the cost. What's it going to cost me to forgive this person? He was eager. There was rejoicing. There was festivities. Except for the older brother. He couldn't get past his bitterness. And so he couldn't. He was so filled with self. He didn't take part in the celebration. He was left out by his own choice. By his own choice. Ephesians 4:34, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How much did Christ forgive you? How many of your sins were nailed to His cross? Even the ones that had never been committed yet. Colossians 3:12-13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now there's something about forgiveness that we have to answer. We have to remember. We have to think about. Because there's been some distortion about forgiveness going on recently. Yes, we are called to forgive. To forgive everything. It's essential for believers to forgive. It's commanded that we as believers forgive. That we use Christ as an example for our forgiveness. But I want you to listen to this and I want you to listen carefully because I'm not trying to make an exception to forgiveness. That's not what I'm doing. So listen carefully. Forgiveness is to be total and complete. We forgive those who have sinned, who have trespassed against us. But there's another truth in Scripture that seldom gets talked about. Sin has consequences. And there is some sin that has consequences that we can't change. And I thought about this last week as I read about a man who just lost his daughter to a drunk driver who ran up over the curb and hit and killed his daughter on the sidewalk in front of his house. And he was able to forgive that man. But there are two issues that are involved here. His forgiveness of that man did not bring his daughter back to life. Sin has consequences. Plus, his forgiveness did not absolve the state from their responsibility to prosecute that man for what he did. Do you see the difference? Sin has consequences. We can forgive the man who stabs us. It doesn't remove the scar from the knife wound. A woman can forgive a man who rapes her. It never takes away the rape. It still exists. We can forgive those who commit abortion. It doesn't bring those babies back to life. Sin has consequences. There's been a lot of talk about this stuff recently, especially in light of a very well-known celebrity-type person because of the abuses that he committed. Talk that his victims should just forgive him and let him get on with his life. In essence, trying to set things up so the state becomes absolved of their responsibility. Our forgiveness does not change that. Sin has consequences. If you don't want to face the consequences, don't do the sin. Our responsibility is to forgive. It's to forgive. That doesn't mean we get to absolve the consequences, because it often doesn't happen. But we do forgive. That brings us to example number 6. Applying this to me. To me. Philemon's choice. Philemon had a choice to make. It was his choice to make. And so do we. We have choices to make every day. Philemon's choice was he could do what the world said, and the world said he had rights concerning Onesimus. And this letter shows us, by divinely chosen words, that Philemon needed to forget what the world said, to forget about the rights that were proclaimed by the world, and to focus on his Christian responsibility and maturity and what the Word says. See, there's what the world says and there's what the Word says. And for the most part, they are polar opposites. We have the inspired Word of God that shows us the way. We have this letter to Philemon that provides living examples that God has preserved all these years. Examples for us both to learn from, then to practice ourselves and to be examples to others. Philemon made the right choice. He set the right example. What about me? What am I going to do? We all have the answer. We have to answer that question for ourselves. Every one of us. What about me? Will I follow the way of the world? Or will I choose the way of the Word? We can see maturity modeled for us. What's the model we will choose to be? What's the model we will choose to be? Let's pray. Father, again, we're so thankful. Thankful for your love and your provision. Thankful for the salvation that you brought to us. Thankful, Father, for this short little letter to Philemon that we can learn so much from. What a beautiful picture. We talked last week, Lord, about a picture being worth 1,000 words, and how many pictures there are in these 25 verses. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the divine inspiration behind those words and those word pictures. And Lord, help every one of us that's here this morning. Help us to take this to heart, to think about the example that we are compared to the example that we have from Philemon here toward Christian maturity. Lord, put it on our heart, the intense desire to work our way up that mountain, knowing that there are places that are going to be very difficult. But also knowing, Lord, that you have sent many before us that are beckoning us to join them there at the top. Lord, help us to be willing to seek genuine, biblical, Christian maturity, regardless of the cost, because the greatest cost of all was paid by your Son on that cross. And we must find Him worthy. And as a result of that, we must determine to be worthy examples of maturity. And we praise You. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. Comes from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the teaching this morning. Thank you for the worship. May it be honoring to you. And as we depart from this building today, that we may go forth into your community and your world and be examples, as Philemon was to us through Scripture. In your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.